walking with Jesus is never quite what you expect. It's kind of easy to sing a song that starts off, let us walk with Jesus. I mean, look at the guy. He's like, I mean, little rouge on the cheeks, maybe weird, but he's cool, right? Like, he's nice. He's not mean. And he's done all this for us, all this wonderful stuff to save us. Let's walk with Jesus. Why not? But you read the next verse? Let us suffer here with Jesus. And with patience bear our cross. You can get pious about that, though. Of course, we have suffering in this life. We bear crosses. Not everything goes the way I want it to. And I have to deal with that until I can go to heaven. Okay, I get that, sure. But I think we're missing something there. When we turn the cross into just a pious recognition that one day we will die, even though the next verse is pretty clear. I mean, it doesn't just say let us die with Jesus. Let us gladly die with Jesus. Now, in my experience, though, thank you for the amen. In my experience, that doesn't happen. We sing it now, but no matter what age you're at, when you end up in that white room with all the sterilizing going on around you and the doctors and the masks, you're willing to do just about anything to avoid dying. Let us gladly die with Jesus, since by death he conquered death. See, what we don't realize is that this whole world is evil. That's why we're dying here. And so we think, I'll bear my cross, but life won't be so bad. But this is missing the whole point. The entire thing is a destructive pit of death and decay. And the more comfortable we become here, the more the cross we tell ourselves we're bearing is one of our own making, as we walk slowly away from Jesus and don't see, well, what it means to walk with him. To, as the verse goes on, mortify all passion. To have what I want to do, die beneath what God has said is true. This is what the apostles in Matthew 18 are struggling with as they literally walk on the road with Jesus, believing firmly this guy is the Messiah, which means not just the Savior, they don't even get that, it means the King. David's son, who will come and usher in a kingdom that's going to conquer the world. And he's busy talking about how if your brother sins against you, if your brother does something that your passions don't like, and it doesn't have to be some great evil like sleeping with your wife or stealing your things or even murdering you. It doesn't have to be that deep. It can just be that slight, that thing he did you didn't like. Jesus says that you must go to him and you must try not to tell him how wrong he is, but to find peace with him. And if you can't find peace, you are to find another Christian, and all three of you are to sit and you are to seek for peace. Peace not in getting the other to do what you want, but in bearing the cross of letting what you want die, that you might have peace with your brother as you feast at this place. Now the apostles hear this and it makes no sense to them. So Peter comes up to Jesus afterwards like, no, seriously, Lord. I get it. Forgiveness, good. It's nice. It's nice to forgive. We want to be nice people. But, you know, really, how often should I do this? I mean, if he does it again and again and again, well, how many times, Lord, must I continue to seek peace with this other individual who clearly isn't mortifying his passions? He's seeking what he wants. Why should I have to sit here and put up with that? Why should I have to be the one to die? Shouldn't he die too, Lord? How often? How long until we give up on this peace thing? Not seven times, says Jesus, but 77 times, which if you ever count that high, you've missed the point. For 77 is really an infinite number of times. with the Old Testament's understanding of numbers particularly, a bit of a tangent here, but the Old Testament has taught us that there are certain numbers that God uses in more than just literal ways. They are pictures, they are images, like the pictures we have on the wall here, only they're verbal pictures. And the number 7 is the number of holiness. It's the number of being set apart. It has everything to do with God's own uniqueness, with the way that worship life in the Old Testament was created and sustained. And so to forgive a man 7 times would be to do it in a holy way, in a right way. And Jesus adds the number, 10 and then some, 11 even, 77. So many 7s that it goes past the completion of 10. And you keep going on. And you know how 10 works. It's a perfect 10. What could I ask for more than that, right? So to go past 10 is to go beyond forever. That is how many times you are to let what you want lose in whatever battle you're facing with your Christian brothers for the sake of retaining peace underneath the reign of God in Jesus by his word. Now let me try to bring home to you how insane this is. I've only been with you a few times, but I can tell there are challenges this congregation faces. So I'm going to throw one out there that I don't think is here yet, but might be here in the next 5 to 10 years. What happens if 2 buildings is too much? How do you engage that question? Because I'll tell you the way that the flesh, the passions want to. You argue for the building you go to. You find a way to say, that's the place. And what that does immediately, can you picture it with me? Do you know what's going to happen immediately? As both parties say, mine. What you have is not reconciliation and peace and a recognition that the needful thing is the baptism, the supper, the word. You have put your faith, your trust, your hope in brick and mortar against the very people who should be joining with you in these real eternal things that will make you live past that grave and into eternity. Now, I'll say with you right now, God willing, you never have to face that question. But I bring the question up to demonstrate how easy it is to say, let us walk with Jesus until you have to. Until you have to choose between word and sacrament and that thing, whatever that thing is that you like so much, that goes around word and sacrament. That thing that is good, that is helpful, is beneficial to you as a congregation, which you're building, whatever it is, always is. But it's not needful. It is not necessary. Whatever building you have, imagine you're a congregation with only 1. It's still not necessary. It's only good. And the moment that that place becomes more to you than these things the place is designed to give, that's the moment you're going to find yourselves at odds with your brothers, and frankly, deciding not to walk with Jesus in integrity. Now, Jesus tells this story to drive home the point of the needful versus the good and how different they are. So he tells the story of this man, this servant, who owes 10,000 talents. A talent is an average man's day wage for 20 years. We don't even have numbers to really deal with this. It's beyond billions, I think. It's billions. 20 years times 10,000. One guy owes all that. His master orders him to be sold, his wife and children sold, all that they have, payment to be made. He's not going to pay it back. The point is punishment. The point is, you have done something so horrific that all we can do is basically throw you away. And of course, this is a picture of all of us before the Almighty God who created us, having fallen in Adam and with Adam from his true and perfect righteousness and holiness. Having built for ourselves a world in which what I want is the thing that I want, which all of us are like that. And for that reason, all of us deserve to be cast into the fire. Burn it up. What good is it anymore? All it is selfish. The man falls on his knees and implores him, kind of a joke, actually. Have patience with me, a good prayer to begin with. I will pay it back. A clear lie. But the master, see, and this is the thing about the master. The master, when it is Jesus, he's not a mean guy. He's merciful. He's not nice in the fluffy cotton candy kind of way that just pats everything on the head and goes by. No, he actually cares about the needs of others. For reals and for trues. He wants to give more than take, which is so unlike us. We can't even imagine it. But that's who he is. That's who the God who made us really is. And so he forgave him the debt. Think about forgiveness now for a moment in the context of that word debt. Trespasses is one thing, and that makes sense enough. And sin, that I've done evil, okay, but now the debt, what I owe to God, being made by him to serve you, having taken the hands and mouth and mind given to serve you and used it for me, I have racked up a debt that I owe. To forgive that debt is to take the mortgage, to take the credit card statements, to take the loan, and to burn it without ever requiring payment for it. To send it away forever. And the marvelous thing that St. Paul tells us in Colossians chapter 2 is how this happens. It's not by some just random, I forgive you, get out of here. The debt still has to be paid by somebody. The talents still got lost and have to be put back. And the place that happens, St. Paul says, is in Jesus' body on the cross, where he canceled the record of debt, nailing it to his son. So it's not just you tear up the mortgage and throw it away. It's that you take that piece of paper and you put it against a man on a piece of wood and you nail it into him and it dissolves and it's sucked into his body because he's God. And it's not just a mortgage. It's not just money. It's life. What a thing. But the same servant, when he gets out, finds those around him who owe him a few things. A day's wage. Not 20 years times 10,000 days' wages, 8 days' wage. And he seizes him, he begins to choke him, pay what you owe. And the man has the same prayer. Have patience with me, I will pay you. An honest reply this time, because it could be done. But the man refuses and goes out and puts him in prison until he should pay the debt, which, of course, you know, debtor's prison. I hope you know. Once you're in, you're not going to pay the debt. You're done. Now, the fellow servants see this. They're bothered by it. What's going on? We know our Lord is merciful. We want to continue to be under his gracious will, and here is another who threatens all of us with his hate. What shall we do, Lord? They ask. Well, now, this time the master summons him and says, you wicked servant, think of what I have done for you. How I have bled your debt into non-existence. Shouldn't you have cared more for that than for that other thing, whatever it might be, that you would put in its place in this present life? And in anger, he delivers him to the jailers until he should pay the last debt. And then Jesus closes this bit of words to Peter and his other apostles. Terrifying, stark words. I mean, law upon law. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from the heart. Ouch. From the heart? I mean, I can overlook something, like let it go. But to not have any grudge? No, holding it in the back of my mind. No small change in the way I handle that person who spoke to me in that way. These words are meant to damn you. They're meant to damn Peter's question. How many times ought I to forgive? When do I get to act like I'm in charge? When do I get to act like I am better than others? The answer is never. Never. Now, I want to alleviate a little of verse 35 for you. Because it really isn't about emotion, and this is key. Forgiveness is not about how you feel about another person. It can impact that. It should eventually, certainly change the way you act toward the person that you declare forgiveness to. But sinful person that you are, and your Lord knows this, he knows you're never going to let it all go all the way down to the very bottom of your soul because he knows what a wretch you are. Amazing grace that saves you. So hear these words about forgiving your brother from your heart and think of it in these terms. Jesus is condemning anyone who on the day of judgment will stand up and if given the chance to forgive and let into paradise or to send away another person, their worst enemy, if you would not let them into paradise, this is a problem with your heart. Your worst enemy, that person you like the least in the world, begging on their knees, let me come. If you do not want them in with you, then you have not heard what Jesus has done for you. The words might have come to you, sure, but you have not heard them. Because what he does when he regenerates you with these words is he gives you this inkling, this hope for mercy, this desire for just a little bit more love, a little bit more peace. It's never perfect in this life, but you want it. It bursts out of you in such a way that you find yourself in conflict with yourself. The walk of Christian life, then, is to see that awakening and want it in such a way that you take it and you feed it. And you see that selfishness in such a way that you take it and you try to kill it. That happens not by what you do with yourself. That happens exactly with what's going on right here, right now. As these words about law and gospel come and pound on you, they murder you. And then they make you alive again. Now that's not exactly what he's talking about in the text. What you have is law in the text. I don't want to let you off the hook in such a way that you would believe that the law is not still true. But neither do I want you to be so condemned that you do not believe the gospel is still true for you, even though you find in yourself all manner of reasons to hold things against your neighbor. Joseph, with his brothers, is a marvelous picture of Jesus with you. And this is the difference between the master in the parable, I suppose, and Jesus as we have come to know him now, which is that there is no turning away of the person who hears the preaching of the law condemn you and says amen to it. The prayer, Lord, have mercy, always, always works. The promise is that in that declaration of forgiveness as answer to it, always, always, you have then the mind to begin to walk with each other as if the resurrection of the dead and a peaceful eternity is actually true. To not live as the pagans do, as if what's going on here in this world is all that there is. But to have a deeper foresight, to see beyond the present moment. And to try to bring that all home, that means to recognize. There's a lot of things that we as Christians, as congregations, have to make decisions about. And we're all going to always have opinions about those things. But the only thing that matters, ultimately, that binds us together is the preaching of Jesus Christ crucified for you, the reminder that you are buried with him in your baptism and raised already in faith, and the ongoing declaration that his flesh and blood has canceled your debt, given to you in such a way that you can't miss it because it's in your mouth. I promise you, the more that you as people believe that, hear that, speak that, the less any potential conflict coming down your way ever can actually divide you, and the more you will be able to reconcile unto an answer that's good for all, regardless of the situation. Lord Jesus, let it be so. In Jesus' name, amen.